Okay, we're in Jude. We'll start off in verse 16 tonight. But before we do, when we get into this last section, we're going to be seeing some applications for the brethren he's writing to. So you can talk about these false teachers and who exactly they are, what they're teaching, and the character that they exemplify. And you get to that question, so what? And that's the question that we need to ask ourselves in every form of scripture that we study. So what? What's the point? What's the application? And so we'll get to a few things in this last section. But before we do, I want to just review real quick, very shortly, what are the applications he's already given us in this first 15 verses? Really, in the first few verses of the epistle.
To contend earnestly for the faith.
Contend for the faith, right? So you've got these false teachers here. You're in the faith. You're in the love of God. You've got these blessings. And there are individuals threatening that, threatening this object of faith, the scriptures, the word of God. You need to contend for that. It's not enough to just point out the fact that there are false teachers or there are dangers that we need to be on guard about, but the emphasis on acting accordingly, putting that into practice, a practical knowledge of the instruction Jude is giving. That's exactly really what this whole epistle is about. That's his introduction. I wrote to you wanting to talk about the common salvation, but there was a need to write to you, contend earnestly for the faith. There are ways in which we do that in these last few verses that we're going to bring out, ways that we are to take on a responsibility for ourselves and a responsibility we have toward others, and ultimately how all of that comes into connection with the faith and contending for it. Are there any comments or questions up to verse 16? Okay, in verse 16, he says a little bit more about these false teachers. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So what's the first thing in this last section of a way to contend for the faith or responsibility that we have individually?
Remember the words that were spoken by Christ.
Exactly. Remember the words spoken by Christ and the apostles. That's really, in almost everything that we have to do, is the first step of doing that. We have to remember what God said about a certain subject. Because without that remembrance, there's no standard to compare it by. There's no ruler to understand that this is the standard, this is the measurement, and if anything is different than that, there's a problem and we need to address it. You have to remember that the apostles and Christ talked about these brethren, or these people rather, that would come in and they would cause destruction. They would be deceiving individuals. They don't have the proper mindset of being a teacher. They're in it for themselves, not for the benefit of others. And ultimately, they're false teachers. You must remember what Christ said about them and about what Christ said that is the truth, so that you can compare those two things. Now, there are descriptions, further descriptions, as we've kind of already talked about in this epistle, and especially even in 2 Peter, we see the comparisons to the two and the similarities of their person, their character. These are grumblers and complainers. What's the problem with that? And maybe an example.
Grumblers and complainers grumble, complain, and never do anything.
Right.
Never get nothing done.
There's some laziness there.
What? It's a horrible problem. Israelites.
Mm-hmm.
One of their problems.
Absolutely. In various facets of their existence as a nation that was God's people. You have it when they're in the wilderness and they're getting manna. What do they complain about? We don't want this anymore. We want something else. They get the quail, the meat that God provides for them, because they weren't satisfied with what he was giving them. Then you have the concept of before that, they were going to go into the land of Canaan. They sent in those spies and they grumbled and complained. Why are you going to send us in to be defeated? We can't do this. These people are too big and strong and all of this. when they were being led out of Egypt. Why have you taken us out of Egypt to die here? Why couldn't we have stayed in Egypt? And all of those things, what it ultimately comes down to is showing a lack of faith in God. No matter what you're complaining about or murmuring about or whatever's troubling you, if you bring it to the extent of sinning by grumbling and complaining continually, you're showing a lack of faith in God, because He's going to provide. He's going to watch out for us. He's going to be our God that delivers us from these things and that gives us everything we need. If we need it, we're going to get it. If we don't need it, we might still have it, but we're not promised that completely in any facet of our lives. He's going to look out for us, and when we grumble and complain, we show our lack of trust in Him. Anything else? Yes. Okay, yeah. Yeah. Right.
This would be one of the best things. I've had somebody to tell me that.
Absolutely, yeah. Sure, yeah, absolutely. And even in 2 Peter, when he says Paul's writings, he's an apostle, those writings are scripture, right? Yeah, remember them. Absolutely. And the apostles' words that they need to remember are things that they're being reminded of that Jesus taught them. The Holy Spirit's bringing remembrance of those things that Jesus taught him in the ministry and giving them a fuller revelation of God's truth. Absolutely. Anyone who says the only words we need to pay attention to are written in red. Of course, the translators, the publishers, rather, of these Bibles put those in there. Some don't have words in red. That's completely erroneous. We need to recognize that. The Christ, the Son of God, gave authority to these individuals, gave them the Helper. They're inspired individuals. This is the Word of God. That's a very good point to make. So they're grumblers and complainers, and they're walking according to their own lusts. That may be part of what they're grumbling and complaining about. They have a way they want to live, and what the Spirit does is reveal to us God's will, and it shows that this is righteousness, and you ought not to do those things that you wish. So naturally, if you're wanting to do those things, and you don't really want to please God, which is what we're reading about with regard to these Gnostics, they're going to grumble and complain about that and do it anyway. And so maybe that's what they're grumbling and complaining about, but regardless, they're wrong in grumbling and complaining. But their actions show that they're not according to the Spirit. They're not doing what God said. They walk according to their own lusts. What is the nature of that when it comes down to it? Why do we sin? And why is that there? And how can we stop from sinning? Right. And what do the words of Christ do? They redirect us, right? If we don't have the words of Christ, we don't have the Spirit revealed to us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, we don't know the wisdom of God. How can we know the mind of God except if we are given the Spirit which dwells in Him? Same with the spirit of man. How do you know the mind of man? The spirit of man which dwells in him. There's no way of being righteous, of doing the things that are right and abstaining from the things that are wrong, unless He says this is what you ought to do. And this is the Spirit of God speaking to us. This is this divine will and expectation of us. We don't know not to do something unless He tells us this is the right way, this is the wrong way. But what that brings about in us is an understanding of sin, and we don't want to sin. We want to live righteously. Paul says this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 7, and talking about this conflict within himself, also seen in Romans 7, I think is the place, actually, Romans 7. And it's not that he wants to do these wrong things. He wants to do what's right, but there's that temptation the devil's giving him. There's that fleshly desire that's there, but what God says is to deny that and walk in this direction. But these individuals, they don't care. They're just going to walk in the fleshly lust. Everyone has them. It's how we deal with them that defines who we are as righteous or unrighteous, as a child of God or as a child of Satan. And these individuals were doing the opposite. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we see an example of this. If you want to turn over there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In discussing more of the sexual desires, sexual lusts, which is a problem these false teachers had. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God." So how did they know how to walk and please God? They received something. They received instruction. "For you know the commandments we gave you through our Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So there's a want, there's a desire. You have instruction to abstain from that and possess your own vessel, which some think that it might be the wife, and some think that it might just be the body, that person's body, which is in this context what I would think, and possess that in sanctification and honor. Because why? The will of God is sanctification, to be set apart, to not include yourselves in those things, to not give yourselves over to the lust of the flesh, but deny them and to walk in godliness. That's the expectation. That's the will of God, and we know that because he told us this. These individuals are doing the exact opposite. They understand it's wrong. They've been given to know it's wrong, and they are blatantly rebelling against this. What else do they do? What's the next phrase? They walk according to their own lust, and how do they teach people? How do they influence people? Right, with great swelling words, right? What did Peter talk about with regard to that in 2 Peter? Again, we're going to see comparisons to this throughout the entire epistle. What's contained in those great swelling words? He uses that same phrase, great swelling words. Of what? Okay. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 18, it says, "When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, the lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." Just before that, it gives a description of these false teachers. They are wells without water, clouds carried about by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They're empty. They speak great swelling words. They seem to have some substance to them. And really, they're empty. There's nothing there. There's no profit or value in those words and the teaching that the false teachers are involved in and giving to people. They're empty. But they're appealing, aren't they? They're great swelling words. They're flowery speech. They're seemingly deep thought when it's really not deep. At all. It's just misleading. It's deceptive. And that's what these individuals are being led away by. Yeah.
What gets me is, first, their grumblers are finding fault. Mm-hmm. Evidently, the ones that are grumbling and finding fault with, you know the old phrase, the squeaky wheel gets the oil. All right. They're grumbling, complaining to get paid attention to get them quiet, to get them whatever they want to do. But that wouldn't be the same ones they're grumbling and finding fault with. Wouldn't be the ones that they're trying to flatter, I would think. These might be different people that higher up the chain or something. Other ones. Why are they wanting to? You don't grumble and complain to the same people you're trying to flatter.
No, I don't know if they're grumbling and complaining to people or people. If it's more grumbling and complaining against God. We don't know the exact object of their grumbling and complaining. What are they grumbling and complaining about? But I think, you know, through the whole context of this and even 2 Peter, they're blatantly rebelling against God. They're insubordinate. They're not subjecting themselves to God's authority. And so I think that there's that connection throughout the entire epistle. Think their grumbling and complaining would not be toward the brethren they're trying to influence, but toward God. And how they influence the brethren is their great and swelling words. What they're doing to the brethren is really being a nice and influencing and persuasive individual. When someone's trying to exploit you with deceptive words, like 2 Peter says in chapter 2, they're not going to complain about you and throw you around and all that kind of stuff. They're going to be deceptive. It's going to sound good, but it's not really good. And that's how they're appealing them.
Even if you're groaning to God, there's still others here.
Right, yeah.
And I just get the picture that there's different people in the makeup of a congregation. Mm-hmm. There's some that you grumble and complain, that give what he wants, let him be quiet. And then there's others who may stand up, and that might be the ones. I just see them doing different things to different people. These people,
yeah, that could very well be true.
These people, they ain't buying the grumbling and complaining. I'm flattering them.
Sure, you know, sure. If they didn't know the people that they're trying to persuade, they probably wouldn't be able to persuade them very well. So they probably are looking to people, how can I influence this person? How can I influence this person? That's a good point, certainly. And even if they're grumbling and complaining against God, maybe while they're doing that, they, with great swelling words, are persuading these people to where they'll even in turn grumble and complain against God. You know, you're right. We deserve something better. Or you're right. This is kind of, you know, different than the way we think it should be. And that would influence as well. Wayne?
The picture I get is there's people who are causing division in the church.
Mm-hmm.
They're factious. They're always causing problems.
That's what I'll say next. Yeah.
Period. I mean, that seems to be the problem.
Mm-hmm.
Causing divisions. And, you know, that still goes on in the world.
Absolutely. One thing we'll make a point of when he says that in verse 19, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit, is that the truth does not divide. We may think it divides. If someone preaches the truth, there are going to be the division of people who accept it and people who don't accept it. But did the truth do that, or did the love for error do that? Error divides. Truth never divides. If there's a problem somewhere with someone who is in sin, and some people that are around them, or whatever the sense may be, even in a congregational setting like this, and there needs to be truth taught because that's the only thing that will bring about a positive effect. If there's a division, if there's a weeding out, so to say, of individuals who are not faithful, and they're not susceptible to the truth because they don't really love the truth, that division was not caused by a wrongdoing of the truth or the person teaching the truth, but of the error that was there and of the influence of that. And that's what these people are doing. They're, by whatever means they're doing, especially as we know with great swelling words, they're causing divisions. And what they do is exalt themselves. They're exploiting people for their own advantage. He says that they speak great swelling words, flattering people to their own advantage. So part of the factions that they're causing is putting themselves and exalting themselves in a position saying, follow me, look at me, do what I do. And that's what these people are doing. That division ultimately is being caused by that error. That's a very good point. Yes?
I'm just wondering if that's the basic problem with the church today, all the divisions and all the additions and things,
mm-hmm.
unscriptural things. God didn't put them there.
Right, yeah.
Man puts them there. These type of people put them there.
Absolutely.
And they all this, all the arts things are called division.
Right. And it doesn't even have to be outright error being taught or error being followed, but little trivial things churches split over all the time. And even then, it almost falls into that category of error because we've got, with like matters of indifference, for example, we've got a way to deal with those things. You've got the weak brethren, the strong brethren, and you've got to deal with it in such a way that is pleasing to God. He shows us that in 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 14 and all that kind of stuff. Denying yourself, even if you know it's a liberty, forgoing that liberty for others, those kind of things. Even if God says that I don't care about this, or he doesn't say that you can't do this or you have to do this, it's a matter of indifference, that still falls under almost the error category because you're not doing what the scriptures teach on that matter. And that's what all the divisions come from. It's never because of the truth and what God has planned for us, but because of people deviating from that. Absolutely. Anything else? Okay, he says that you are to remember the words of the apostles and Christ. how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons causing divisions, not having the Spirit. In other words, remember who these people are. They're trying to deceive you, but they're walking according to their own lust. That's obvious in their actions. They're not teaching the correct doctrine, sound doctrine. They're teaching false doctrine because it's opposite of what the apostles taught and what Christ taught, and that's what you need to remember. It says they're sensual persons. What does that mean? What does the New American Standard have? I know that it has worldly minded, right? What does that mean? Absolutely. Romans 8 talks about if we are of the Spirit or born by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in us, what are we doing? Walking according to the Spirit, right? If we have our mindset on things of the flesh, if we are worldly people according to the flesh, sensual people like these individuals, what are we doing? Walking according to the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh, so that you do not do the things that you wish in Galatians 5. And so these people, they don't really care about spiritual things. They want to walk according to the world. And their teaching is coming from that as well. Any comments or questions on that section? Okay, in verse 20, he picks up, of course, we are to remember Christ's teaching and the apostles' doctrine and all of that. That's the first step, as we talked about. Now, verse 20 really gets into the next step of an individual responsibility with regard to keeping in the love of God, as he'll say, and contending for the faith. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. What is the faith here? Okay. Yeah, that's I kind of struggled with it a little bit, because everything I read was talking about, it's a parallel with verse 3, the object of faith. And I think as we look at it, we can see that, because it shows it as an object. You're building yourselves on the holy faith. He says you're maybe making it personal, right? We are stewards of God's word. Paul talks in that manner. It has been entrusted to us as Christians. We are the pillar and ground of truth. So it's God's word, but in the sense that we are the stewards of it, and we are to hold it up, we are to contend for it. We can say that, in a sense, it's our faith. It's our doctrine that we appeal to. It's our creed, I guess you could say. It's the Apostles' Creed. It's what God has given to us to uphold and abide by. And the way we build ourselves up, the way we build our faith and increase our faith and strengthen our faith is what? Doing it in the faith or on the faith. That would be a parallel in this context with verse 3. Contend for the faith. Build yourselves up on this faith. I think that wording, build yourselves on something or in something, shows that it's an object. It's not your subjective conviction or faith. It is that object of faith. And how does that occur? I don't think it's the same Greek word, but what does build yourselves up on mean? What's another word for that?
Grow and study.
Grow and study. We get that from edification, right? That edification to build up, like of a structure, a building, construction, you're building up. It's that kind of vision. Yes?
Edify,
yeah. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about that with regard to the spiritual gifts. What was the spiritual gift that was to be desired the most? What was the most effective one? Prophecy, right? Why? Well, okay, wait, before we go into that, what was the most desired gift?
Tongues,
right? So what's the difference between the two, and why should prophecy be more desired?
It edifies.
Tongues can edify too, right? What's a need for tongues, though?
Translation.
If you're speaking in a tongue and no one else is understanding, he says you're speaking to God. There's some benefit there, but it's not edifying the people around you. If you're speaking in tongues and one person can hear and understand you in that language, but no one else can, okay, you're edifying one and all of those things. But the prophecy, people can understand, and they are edified by it. They're built up by it. And that's what the key source of edification is understanding. Understanding of what? God's Word. A tongue and speaking in tongues is a spiritual gift for the purpose of edification in certain situations. But we recognize that prophecy, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, is something that should be desired more by those individuals because it's edifying in every circumstance. People hear the word of God through prophecy and they're going to be able to apply it. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So you build yourselves, you build your faith on what? The faith, which is the word of God. And that's where the edification comes from. Timothy was told to give himself entirely to those things, that his what? Progress may be evident to all. When you're building yourself up, that's making progress. And to show that you are progressing, you study and you apply. And people see that. God sees it mainly. And recognizes your edification, your progress that you're making. Any comments or questions about that? Now he says praying in the Holy Spirit. What's praying in the Holy Spirit mean? Think along the same lines as the object of faith and what the Holy Spirit has to do with that and how that might connect to prayer. Exactly. He told us how to pray. In the manner in which we pray, where do we find a good example of that? Right, he's there when we pray. God's listening to us. The model prayer, right, in Matthew 6, in this manner you ought to pray. And he wasn't saying, say this every time, use these exact words, which it's okay if we do. I hear a lot of brethren start off, Father, hallowed be your name, and that's good and right, and I think that that's commendable. But the whole point is that, okay, what does that mean? You need to pray with reverence, right? You need to pray for the necessities. You need to pray for growth in spiritual things. You need to pray for brethren. You need to pray to be forgiven. You need to pray for all of these things. That's praying in the Holy Spirit. Pray God's will be done and pray specifics about God's will. How do we get that? The Holy Spirit, right? And we do that with reverence. And in such a way that would be acceptable to God. That communication is something that is so valuable, but we take it for granted. James 5 and verse 16 says, the effect of fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Prayer was not meant for us to use every once in a while, or when we think we need it. We're told to what? Pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean every second of every day you are muttering a prayer. It means you need to be praying often. Not just a one time a day thing, even not just a one time a week thing, or so on and so forth. It needs to be a continual practice. And when you get an opportunity, you need to pray. That really draws us near to God and gives us the strength that we need to please Him and get to heaven. And all of those things are provided for us by God and the instruction through the Holy Spirit. So we pray in the Holy Spirit. We pray according to the standard and according to God's will. Any comments or questions about that? So how are we fulfilling our responsibility, as he says next, of keeping yourselves in the love of God?
By being obedient
servants, having studied and applying what you're studying and praying about it, right? Prayer and study and practicing those things. That's how you keep yourselves in the love of God. What's that a contrast to when we started off in Jude? What do you say? Some translations say sanctified. Other translations say beloved by God the Father, right? In the first verse in that introduction. So we are in the love of God. He loves us. We are in that love. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. And that's love. You're in God's love. You need to keep yourself in that love. You do that by doing these things. And when you're doing those things, you're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. Looking for there does not just merely mean looking around. It's a waiting for in confidence and assurance. So you're not just kind of glancing around hoping you're not going to miss the mercy of Christ when He comes again. He's coming again. And if you are building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, doing those things you need to do, you're going to receive mercy. He's going to come, and you're going to be glorified with him. You're going to be caught up in the air with him. You're going to do all those things that it talks about as the separating of the sheep and the goats. You're going to be on the right side. You're going to receive the mercy. This is a confident waiting for what God has promised us in Christ. And this is something that we need to do, looking for that. Any comments or questions about it? Yes?
It's hope. That's what hope is. That's what we
absolutely
live for. That's how we live. We exist with that hope. The hope encompasses all of that.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's what hope has to do with, looking forward to things we do not yet see. They are in the future. And that's the revelation of Christ as a second coming. Peter talked about that. These people are going to say he's not coming, but have that confident assurance waiting for it because it is coming. That's the hope we have, absolutely. Anything else about that? That was really the section that was specific to an individual. This is what I'm doing as a responsibility toward myself as a servant of God, and how to keep myself grounded in the faith and all of those things. Any comments or questions about that? Because the next verse says, and on some. So we have a responsibility toward others. On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So we see some reactions we are to have to others who are what? They're not in a good place, are they? They're doubting, or they're in sin currently. And what's a distinction amongst these individuals that we have a responsibility toward? I know that there's some different readings of that, and we'll get to that. Okay. What about, not necessarily right now, our responsibility toward them, but who they are, what they're struggling with? What are some differences in those verses? What sounds like, at least?
I think these are just, it says doubt. They're
okay.
Not just teaching everybody else. They're doubting.
Okay.
But before that, the verse said, who are waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Could these, before it's mentioned that, was it in Peter where they talk where he's not coming, he hasn't come for a long time. Well, these could be those that are,
he's
coming, they're doubting, it's been a long time since he's been back. Can he really come in? I could see a lot of things.
That definitely could be something they're doubting about.
And
we could generally apply that to God's word at all. You hear someone from the world, maybe a Calvinist sells you something. It sounds pretty good, but he's a Calvinist. Is that true? I'm kind of doubting, which is true. And so in the general sense, just doubting what God's word is, what is his will, because these people are trying to deceive us, and they're being deceived. But more specifically, the nature of their sinfulness at that time. What's the difference? In the New American Standard Version, it shows almost three categories, right? In the text that I read from the New King James Version, it really just shows two. Have mercy on some, and then save some out of the fire, pull them out of the fire. So what would be a distinction in those? Sometimes we sin.
Ones that are out of the fire have gone further than ones just doubting. They're actually in sin to a bad degree.
Absolutely. You can almost categorize active sinning or just a sin in two categories, right? There is a sin that we are rebellious, we know it's wrong, and we just do it. And then there's sometimes when we get deceived, we're honestly mistaken, we say sometimes. And that's right, we can be honestly mistaken. What that doesn't do is belittle the tremendous consequence of sin, which is ultimately death, and the severity of sin toward God. All sin is equal in God's eyes, whether it's an honestly mistaken fault or one that we just outright did. But in dealing with that, a person from the outside, we who are spiritual, restoring such one, we'll look at that verse in Galatians 6 in a minute, we are to approach those two individuals differently, right? Why might that be the case? Yes.
Some of them just need to be encouraged to grow and have stronger faith and be guided and others be rescued.
Absolutely. Some it's like children, I guess, in disciplining children. You find them doing something wrong, and you know that they don't know that's wrong. Maybe that's something that hasn't come up with regard to your parenting with them. You deal with that differently than when after you told them the first time they do it anyways, right? That's a different thing. You're not going to, you know, scare them senseless when they didn't know what they did was wrong. You're going to teach them, and you're going to assure them that this is wrong, and this is why it's wrong. And in this sense, you show them in God's Word. Maybe they're doubting about something, so you come to them and try to build their confidence up and their knowledge up and discernment up so that they don't do that again. But some already have that instruction, and they do it anyway. You need to deal with them differently. There's not one way to deal with an individual in sin. There are several ways that we are to deal with people in sin that have common denominators, as we teach them the Word and rebuke and reprove, exhort with all long suffering and all of that kind of stuff. But there are different degrees to which we deal with people because some need different reactions with regard to that. There's a couple of things that I wanted to point out. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, we have an example of that first concept to save one with fear, be merciful, have compassion on some, making a distinction. Yeah. Did someone say something? I thought I heard something. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This one is overtaken. What's that mean? It's that word denotes this concept of a surprise, right? He's overtaken. He's going along and he's overtaken. This would fall under that category of an individual who you are to have compassion because he's doubting or making a distinction in the sense that you're making sure that you are to deal with this person in this way. Have compassion and mercy on him. Showing some consideration of them wanting to do good, but they fail because they're just weak or they were overtaken in some way. They were deceived in this sense. You restore that person, the one who is spiritual, in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you be tempted. Gentleness, what does that mean? It means how it sounds, right? You're gentle, right? You're meek. You go up to them, not harsh and yelling at them and all of that kind of stuff. It's not so blunt. It's trying to appeal to them in a sense that you're showing outright love and compassion for them, and you're not trying to jump out and just punish them and whoop them like you would a child, but you're gentle to them. You're restoring them in that way. They have been overtaken. They have been deceived. This is perhaps an honest mistake, and you deal with them in that way. Maybe they didn't know, so you make sure they know, and you make sure you show their love, your love to them. That's a situation that we need to be gentle in. When you talk about gentleness, really we can define it as strength that is harnessed, right? And when you harness something, what does that mean? You're in control of it, right? There's a lot of power in that horse, and you harness it so you can control it. But that doesn't mean you never use his power. It means you harness it. You're in control of it. You may need to use it at this time. You're pulling something out of the mud. You need that power. Or maybe you got a little child on top of there, and you're just having fun. You need to harness it. You need to go a little slower, a little gentler. That's the same concept as meekness. Because Jesus, what's one thing that we always talk about that he did? He's a gentle man, right? The most gentle man that was ever on this earth. What's one of the things that he did? Very famous. Overthrew the tables and the money changers and had a whip of cords. Strength harnessed. That was a situation where that reaction needed to occur. And we can say that because he's the Son of God and he's without sin. He did everything perfectly. So that obviously was righteous indignation, something that needed to happen at that point in time. This obviously isn't that kind of situation. You have compassion on them. You're merciful. You go up to them and recognize their frailty and that they want to do good, but maybe they're doubting or they're struggling in some way, and you do it accordingly. But you always do it firmly, not with any kind of stepping down and letting something wrong come in, you always show that they're wrong, this is why you're wrong, this is what you need to be right again. But you may do it in a different temper of spirit. There's another example right here in that same book of Galatians in chapter 2. What happened in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul describes to the people there? He withstood Peter to the face, right? What kind of a scene was that? We won't read the entire section, but it's in Galatians 2, 11 through the end of the chapter if you want to look at it.
Probably wasn't a very pleasant one for
Peter. Right? Did he take him to the side? No, he did it in the middle of the crowd, right? Because he was influencing them. They needed to know that he was wrong. He didn't sit him down and say, you know, you know better, you're okay, just don't do it again. He used phrases like, certainly not, and why are you doing this when you know that this is the grace of God, this is the message of God, and you're going and acting like it's this, that they're saved through the works of the law, but if that's so, Christ died in vain. And this strong language, he's not being sinful in the sense that he's hurting someone or he's saying things he ought not to. He's being firm. He's being deliberate and assertive in his addressing Peter. He's rebuking him. Rebuke sounds like a bad thing, but it's a good thing. It's something that needs to happen. Paul tells Timothy that. That this is how you need to act as a preacher. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. From 2 Timothy 4. That's what Paul was doing. And he didn't do it in that same way we read of in chapter 6 and verse 1 in Galatians. There is a distinction that needs to be made with individuals in different situations. And it's up to us to properly discern how we approach them in that manner. That's why we need to know each other. Because we know how strong we are, what we know, and what situations we are in our lives. And when someone falters in some way, you've got to know what to do in their best interest of restoring them to the truth. That's exactly what this is all about, too. In Philippians, the second chapter, it talks about this mind of Christ and how he looked out for others' interests and not his own. We are to do the same. And so that speaks of humility. At the foundation of all of these things is humility. Whether you're pulling them out of the fire and you're being stern with them and firm, or you're having compassion on them, there's humility there and making sure that you don't falter as well. James 5, 19 through 20 says that it's good to save a soul from sins. That's what we're doing when we're doing this. And it's not always something that is pleasant for them or us, but it's something that's necessary and it's something that's always good in pulling them out of that. Comments and questions on that? Okay, the last part of Jude, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. This doxology is reminiscent of others in the scripture. He's bringing glory to God, and we see keeping ourselves in the love of God is not mistaken with us receiving salvation by merit, but God is sustaining us through his word and what we are supposed to do, right? He keeps us from stumbling. He presents us faultless. And when we are in the presence of him, because that happened, we are joyful. He is God, our Savior. He saved us. He is wise. And glory, majesty, dominion, and power are to him forever. He has authority. He has that essence of majesty, of royalty, of being praiseworthy, of being something sanctified and holy. And we are to recognize that and praise him for that forever and ever. And even when we're in heaven, that's what we're going to be doing. And that's what this whole epistle and all the epistles in the Word of God are founded upon, is God's character and how we are to react toward that. Any comments or questions? Okay, just real quick, I wanted to address that the difference in verses 22 and 23. You might have the different translations. It really shows almost three people, which are similar. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of fire. There would be the immediate thing and more stern thing. On some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by flesh. My explanation with that would be the difference in the texts. That's why there's a difference there. And also maybe you could add in there one more group that is in sin. Maybe the ones who are doubting are not yet in sin, and you need to correct them before they do that. Maybe one is in sin, but it is a mistake that they've made honestly, and you need to have mercy and compassion on them in that. Yes?
I read John almost exactly. To me, there's three people here.
Mm-hmm.
To convince some who doubt. There are some who are, you know, wavering about something.
Yeah.
And then the second person is snatch them out of the fire. You know, save some to teach the sinner, someone who's not a Christian, teach somebody.
Okay.
I mean, and the third one is a Christian who has gone, who is sinning somehow. You need to have mercy and get them back.
Right.
It's three people.
Okay.
A doubter, those who are sinning and need correction, and those who are in the world and need to be taught.
Okay. That's a good way to look at it.
Yeah. I mean, that pretty well covers everything.
Right, yeah. Okay, that's a good way to look at it. I didn't think of that distinction there. Any other comments or questions? Okay, that was Jude. We might do a character study next Wednesday. I don't know. Thank you for your time.